O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we are gathered in your presence to hear your holy word. We ask you now to open our hearts so that through the preaching of your word we may be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Please rise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. O Almighty Heavenly Father, because you have always supplied your servants with the many different gifts which come from your Holy Spirit alone, do not abandon us still today. Grant us your grace through all the days of our lives that we may honor and glorify you and point the way to you to others. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the third Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah the prophet, not a book that we often read from. We read there in the 8th chapter, beginning with the 4th verse. There's many lessons to be learned here. One in particular that we focus on this morning is that the Bible itself tells us that there are times for different activities in life. In other words, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to rejoice. So the people, when they heard all the things that they had failed to do, felt bad. They were actually weeping over their apostasy, over their sin. And yet, the prophet here tells them, this isn't a time for crying. You've realized the sin, you've repented. This is a time for rejoicing. We read then, beginning in verse 4, "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord. and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 31. Rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's first recorded letter to the Corinthians, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the 12th verse. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slaves are free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and treasure it. This morning we again use the edited version of the Nicene Creed. Edited for simplification and clarity, I would direct your attention to the screens. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who saved mankind by doing what no one else in all of human history was able to do. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, as you see the title for this morning's sermon, recognize it's a question that both carries information and makes assumptions. What went wrong? Whenever you hear the question, whenever you ask it yourself, it's always in the context of an understood plan or goal that went wrong, that went sideways. It's asked only when you both have an idea or share an understanding of the goal that was trying to be accomplished. You were trying to get somewhere or do something, and then you ask the question when it didn't work out. What went wrong? There's also an assumption that the understood goal is good or positive. For example, if someone would say it was the Nazi plan to exterminate all the Jews in Europe, no one but a depraved person would reply with the question, so what went wrong? So this is just groundwork that we lay to understand this question, what went wrong? We're preparing to study this on the basis of our text and other aspects of God's Word this morning. Understand then that this question carries information and also makes an assumption, both of which we need to challenge. We need to investigate and challenge if we are to avoid the snares that have trapped and destroyed others. So with that as our background, we turn to our text for this morning, found in the Gospel of Luke, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 16th verse. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is God's word. May God the Holy Spirit give each of us a wise and receptive, discerning heart, so that we not only accept these words as true, but learn the lessons he would teach us through their study. To this end we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Has there ever been a child of God, a Christian, who has not felt inadequate in one way or another, and probably in any and every way? Whoever feels that he knows enough, reads enough, studies enough of God's word? Does anyone, any Christian, believe he prays enough, is wise enough, is strong enough in the faith? Who here imagines that he can grow no more, witness no more, encourage no more? Who among us can claim perfection in even one area of life, or even near perfection in anything? The good news, thanks be to God, is that that is not the basis for our eternal hope and confidence. We have no confidence in ourselves, in our own goodness, in our own ability to carry out the good things that that new man in us wants to do. We have no confidence apart from the perfection of Jesus Christ. We have none of that in and of ourselves. Our confidence is in Jesus, who earned that perfection for us and credited it to us. It's ours now through faith. That means that God didn't look down from heaven and see nobility and righteousness and honor and deservedness. He saw just the opposite. He saw us as we truly are: failures, miserable, evil sinners in every way. And yet he sent his Son, who paid our sin debt and washed us clean. So begin this morning by rejoicing in the salvation and perfection that is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. You are perfect and holy in his sight through faith in him alone. The question we ask first this morning then is, how did this happen? How, in other words, could it be that since this is the condition in which we now are, and we understand the condition in which we once were, God's plan obviously then worked out beautifully? And what that means in relation to our sermon this morning is, no one would therefore look at where we were and where we now are and ask the question, what went wrong? Nothing went wrong. We could not be where we are now if something had gone wrong in God's plan for salvation. He sent his Son. His Son did exactly what he came to do. And then God, through the Holy Spirit, brought us to faith and has preserved us to this moment in that faith. What went wrong? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But then we find a problem, don't we? It's interesting, when you read through the scripture lessons of Jesus' life and his death, it seems to the world as though everything went wrong. Every time something seemed to be going well, like Jesus had a big following, he would say something or do something that would alienate them and they would all leave him. Even his own disciples, as he walked through life, saw miracles, but they saw mostly failure and frustration because things weren't happening the way they thought they should, or at least not as quickly as they thought they should happen. Now here's where we get back to that introduction. They wondered often what went wrong. But again, that question carries information. In other words, they assumed something should happen a certain way. And then the assumption that it didn't happen the way they want, but that that goal was nonetheless good. So we apply this question, what went wrong, because things can obviously go wrong, but we apply it first to our text for this morning, because something seemed, at least, to go very wrong here, didn't it? Before we get into even that, I find it curiously jarring, disturbing, that even for many Christians, they find themselves somehow irritated to be reminded that Jesus was a church-going man. Our text begins, and he, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, many today find this statement disconcerting, in large part because it flies in the face of their adoption of the devil's nonsense that organized religion is bad and that church attendance is really no big deal. In fact, the leading echelon of the Christian faith now sees themselves as almost too good for church attendance because organized religion, churches are just filled with sinners and hypocrites. It's frustrating and disturbing to talk to some of these folks because it's as if they're saying, yes, I want to be just like Jesus, but no, I don't want to do what Jesus did here. Yes, I see Jesus went to church. That was okay for him, and I want to be just like Jesus, but I don't want to do what Jesus did. And then that idea that church is just full of sinners and hypocrites. I remember my uncle answering that accusation or that statement once with a, well, good, then you should come. You'll feel right at home. Bit smarmy for my taste, but it was effective, I hear, at the time. But then you look at our text and you think, Jesus, the perfect man, needed to go to church and did. And he went with people, individuals, who were not only hypocrites, but as we're reading our text, decided they wanted to murder him. So the first message in our text, go to church. Something I know I don't need to tell you who are here in church. Still, we need to ask and answer just what went wrong in that church service. From a human perspective, at least, it's undeniable that something happened to dramatically change the trajectory of what was going on there. It began with Jesus reading a text that he had pre-selected, by the way, and this in itself tells us something because he was given that scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he turned in that scroll. You can picture two scrolls really, one winding and one unwinding, until he found a pre-selected text. And we know from what we read later, this was in Isaiah 61. Now this tells us at least three things. Jesus hadn't wasted his time. He had no misspent youth. He had spent the time clearly from his birth to his public ministry searching out the scriptures, learning. He was familiar with his Bible, which at the time was the Old Testament. The second thing that we learn is that Jesus' preaching, his message, was pointed, directed. He didn't just open the scroll and find a place and start reading and hope people got something out of it. His message was directed toward what he needed to communicate to the people. And the third we learn, Jesus didn't skirt the difficult issues. He addressed them. He attacked them, in fact. He went right after, because he had pre-selected this section from Isaiah precisely for this time and this audience. He gave them, in other words, not what they wanted, but what they needed. So note the progression in our text. When Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The people sat in rapt attention, adoring attention. We read, all eyes on him, and they were just taking this all in. Our text says they even wondering, they marveled, they spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Of course they loved him. Everyone loves an Osteen message that all is well, that you are wonderful, and that good times are just around the corner. Everybody loves that. So these people thought Jesus was talking about them. And they loved him for it. They adored him for saying these good things about them. And just everything is going to be good. This is the year of the Lord's favor. I'm struggling hard not to say that with an Osteen accent. I apologize. But there was a problem, wasn't there? They desperately wanted to believe that what he was saying was true, as they misunderstood it. But one thing bothered them yet. This is Jesus. They knew this guy. Isn't this Joseph's kid? Now, we want to believe that everything he's saying about us is true and that this year of the Lord's favor is coming and things are going to be great. But there's just one thing that's troubling us, and it would help us, is if you establish your credentials, Jesus, if you prove to us that this is from God because we know you, and Jesus knows exactly, of course, what they're thinking. So we read on in our text, and he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Now, by "physician, heal yourself," he was acknowledging that they wanted him to prove or verify his credentials. By "physician, heal yourself," he knew what they wanted. Perform some miracle so that we can have confidence that what you're saying is true. In other words, we're not going to just take your word for it because we know you. But if you did a miracle, then our rapture would be complete because we would know that everything you're saying is true and good times are coming for us. And Jesus refused. But again, don't miss the flow here. It's all going really well. He's giving them the word, and they're receiving the word with rapt attention, and then everything went sideways. Why? What went wrong? Well, from a human perspective, Jesus addressed their misunderstanding of what they were hearing. They understood his words to be, "Things are great with you. You're wonderful people, and good times are coming." And what Jesus made clear to them was, this message isn't for people who, like you, believe that you're going to earn your way into heaven and that you're in good standing with God. And so he gave them two examples of non-Jews from the Old Testament, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman. And he said, all those people in Jerusalem or in Israel at the time. And Elijah came to none of them except to the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha healed no lepers at all except for Naaman, again a non-Jew. And that's, humanly speaking, when everything went wrong for the people there. They turned instantly from rapt adoration to murderous rage, so much that they dragged him out of his own house, took him up the hill and wanted to throw him over the cliff to murder him. So in the world's view, what went wrong? Well, you said the wrong thing, Jesus. What do you suppose Jesus would say if you asked him, what went wrong in that service in that synagogue back there in Nazareth? I would imagine he would say, nothing. Nothing at all went wrong. Everything went exactly as I knew it would. We get back to that background of the question, what went wrong? It assumes a goal that's good, and it also assumes that everybody's on the same page and that things worked exactly or didn't work exactly according to human standard, what men thought. The words that Jesus spoke to those people were law. And as he knew it would, the law had its expected, anticipated, almost obvious effect on them. But it didn't change anything. The evil that was there to begin with was just brought to the fore. It was like a beehive containing all those bees, and then you stir it up. That's exactly what Jesus meant to do, because he knew he had to make this latent, sleeping evil visible to all. That's the purpose of the law, isn't it? To make known the evil that's there. So Jesus did exactly what he intended to do with this. He knew exactly what their result would be, what their reaction would be. And he did it anyway because he would not, could not allow them to remain in that facade of goodness, that myth of rightness with God. And for them, no good word, no positive thing could be spoken, only law, until that evil was identified and crushed. Jesus, therefore, only used the law to confront the pre-existing evil and unbelief that had long before enslaved them. And then we expand this to the whole Bible, this whole question of what went wrong. And we see that Christians even, believers, down through the ages, and non-Christians, but have asked this question because they assumed a goal that wasn't God's. And then they assumed that since their idea of what should happen didn't happen, something must have gone wrong. Some are obvious. Judas had a plan, didn't he? We assume he was a Zionist, therefore he wanted the violent overthrow of anybody who was oppressing Israel, at that time the Romans. And so he decided. In fact, it may have been that he thought that was Jesus' goal also. We don't know. But he decided he was going to put that plan into motion faster. Jesus was a bit slow for him. So he thought he would just turn Jesus over to the Jews and begin that process. And then he saw nothing was happening the way he wanted it to happen. And he felt bad because he thought that Jesus would be, what, declared not guilty and released, or that his followers would all fight and the revolution would begin. So Judas was left wondering, what went wrong? And again, had Jesus had the opportunity to answer the question, what do you think that answer would sound like? I think it would have sounded like this. As far as my plan is concerned, nothing went wrong. As far as your plan was concerned, nothing went right. The rest of the disciples, the apostles even, weren't immune, were they?
They all had ideas, plans. And when those plans didn't go as they had intended, what went wrong? What went wrong, Jesus? And Jesus had the hardest time making them see it's going exactly as planned. You just have the goal wrong. You don't understand what my will is. You're imposing your will on this. And when it doesn't go the way you want, you think something's gone wrong. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, the disciples, the believers, the Christians in Jerusalem probably asked the same thing, because God had granted them a time of peace and prosperity. They shared all their belongings and they just grew in their faith. It was a marvelous time, I'm sure. They learned, they grew, they were instructed by the apostles themselves, those who had been with Jesus, and their numbers grew and their movement was gaining momentum. And then all of the sudden, death and persecution, terror. And they had to be wondering what went wrong. And Jesus answered to them, I'm sure, nothing. You need to go now from this place and share what you've learned. So we fast forward with all of this to today. How many things in our lives do we look at and say, what went wrong? And it's really only because we don't think about God's plans. We see only our own goals, what we wanted, and then it didn't go our way, and we assume something must have gone wrong. Look at my finances. We were doing so well, and now look at us. What went wrong? And Jesus' answer, maybe, my beloved child, nothing went wrong. You had your ideas in mind, but I know what's best for you. And my plan for you, which is always one of love, wanting you to spend eternity with me in heaven, my plan is working perfectly. You are still my child, and you're closer now to me now than you were. How is that not working in your estimation? On a broader scale, people look at this country, and it's hard for any Christian not to see and be dismayed by or disturbed by the profound changes we see all around us. Things that we would not have imagined could be true 20 years ago. People don't know which bathroom to use. And all the other nonsense we hear. And we ask, what went wrong? I wonder if Jesus didn't give us an answer in our text. What part of the evil was not there 10 years ago? 20 years ago. It was there. It was sleeping. It was latent, maybe, or hidden, masked. We didn't recognize it because of our affluence, because of our power as a nation. We talked about ourselves as God's chosen people, just like the Jews did. God's favored nation. We're exceptional. And yet the rot has always been systemic. It doesn't matter who's in elected office, the rot permeates everything. Maybe God just needed to help us realize that we are to be in this world, but not of this world. It's broken, irreparably broken. Now we can work, obviously, to have God's will be done also here on earth. There's a message in all of this for us too, isn't there? Adversity, as they say, doesn't define us. It's how we react to that adversity. God's truth doesn't change. But we, our relationship to Him is defined by our attitude toward that truth. The Jews in our text were given nothing but truth. Jesus told them nothing that wasn't absolutely, demonstrably true. And yet they despised and hated him for it. They drove him from his own house and wanted to kill him for that truth. What went wrong? Absolutely nothing. What went wrong in Jesus' mission to save the world? Again, absolutely nothing. He did exactly what he set out to do, perfectly. He came with one goal in mind, to pay what we could not, to pay for our sins, to offer to divine justice payment for everything we'd done wrong. And he did that flawlessly, perfectly. When he lay in the tomb and then was raised the third day, God the Father was saying, "Perfect, I accept it. Payment in full for all of the sins of all mankind." There's only one thing now that can damn mankind. That's rejecting this payment. That's unbelief. So what went wrong in Jesus, with Jesus? Nothing. But we want to leave one last thought as our text ends. This ending thought with this sinful flesh of ours, this old Adam. Because our text ends with that heartbreaking, terrifying, and yet simple statement. After they tried to murder him, rejecting him, our text says, "But passing through their midst, he went away." That is the only gone wrong that we simply cannot afford. Preserve us in our faith, dear Jesus. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray. Dear Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, is truly a blessed, faithful saying that you, God's own Son, came here to suffer, to bleed, to die, to redeem us sinners. You have even supplied us the gift of faith through the Holy Spirit that we might personally make your salvation our own. Thank you. Blessed Jesus, in every way, grant that we might never again be wandering sheep, helplessly lost by sin and unbelief from your heavenly fold. Send your Holy Spirit to guide and protect us by your word. Keep our feet from straying into sin, our hearts from yielding to doubt and unbelief, and our minds from falling prey to false doctrine. Instead, open our minds to understand your word and will. Preserve us from silly questions of what went wrong when we were wandering sheep, wandering where we should not go, and you, having corrected us, have brought us back. We thank you also for these times of discipline from your hands. Help us never doubt your love, no matter what outward circumstances might dictate, what the world might encourage or say, what Satan might use to trip us up or discourage us. Help us look always to the cross and to see there your love for us that does not change. We pray then that going forward you would guide and direct our footsteps in paths that are acceptable and pleasing to you only. Remove from us all the love of sin. Help us also to be lights, salt, in a dark and tasteless world. In whatever way possible, help us to share our faith with others. We do this, we seek to do this in love, Heavenly Father, that they too might avoid the calamity that will overtake all the godless on the last day. These prayers we bring to your altar, trusting that you hear and will hear us also as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.